We are working our way through the book of Ezra, and we have come to chapter 3. And so we'll begin reading from verse 1, chapter 3 of Ezra. And in the New Testament afterwards, we'll be turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hear now the word of God. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering, and those for new moons, and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and to the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests, and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua and his sons and brothers, Kadmiel, with his sons, and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Again, turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And we'll begin reading in verse 7 to verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember those who have rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Please be seated, and let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we consider this portion of God's holy word. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we thank you, Lord, for granting unto us your word. It is a blessing beyond comprehension that you, transcendent, glorious, holy, creator, almighty God, sustainer of all things, would communicate with us and would cause your communications to be written down, giving us an objective standard by which we can understand you and understand your will for us and what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do, guiding us in the paths of peace, giving to us a future and a hope. And so we thank you, O Lord, for your word. We thank you, O Lord, this morning for the book of Ezra and for the account of the work of your spirit in the lives of your people who offered willingly of themselves to go and to restore not only their own lands and inheritance, but to build and restore the house of God. And so we pray as the house of God, and yet also workers in the house of God, as living stones, that you would equip us through this portion of your word. For we believe your word that says that all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would equip us through this portion of your holy word for your glory's sake and for your kingdom's sake. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to functioning, we all wake up in the morning, we get out of bed, go about our day, and in the process of doing so, we set priorities. There are certain things that we choose to do and other things that we choose not to do. We choose to get out of bed. Well, that sets a priority right there rather than a priority of staying in bed. We go about work or school or life, and there we find evidence of what we find valuable and purpose. Scripture says, plant your fields and then build your house. Scripture says, do not take thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow will take thought for itself. Sufficient is the day, is the evil thereof. So on one hand, Scripture says that we are to plan and prepare and set priorities and move out. On the other, we are called not to worry about what's going to happen in the future. To trust in the Lord, to rest in the Lord. If the Lord wills, we will do this and we will do that. So priorities are things that we do, we set by our very actions every day. What are your priorities? How does those priorities, are they revealed when you open your eyes in the morning? What is God the number one priority in your life? Or is the clock the number one priority of your life? Or is your stomach the number one priority of your life? Or what is it? In our text today, we find the people of God setting priorities, what is important to them by their action. Yes, they go and they establish their homes. They enter back into their inheritance that God had given them. We'll be looking at that in verse 1. But then they also gathered together to rebuild the house of God. And so we will be considering those priorities. The reason that they did so, and you find it in my proposition statement, the reason why they gathered as one man to rebuild the temple is to worship God. The greatest act of man is to worship God. This is our primary reason for existence. This is why God creates us. This is why God sustains us. This is why God has redeemed us. This is why God glorifies us and equips us and provides for us and so on, is that we would glorify Him, that we would honor Him. The Shorter Catechism in the Westminster says, man's primary purpose is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I do like what John Piper says, glorify God by enjoying Him, by having that relationship with Him and the joy that comes with that. And so we are called, we are created for that relationship, for that service, for that worship. He has freed us from the chains of sin that we might worship and serve only Him. And so we have before us an example of the relationship of the people of God in the past concerning the importance of worship, the importance of those things that facilitate worship, including the temple. A reminder, as we think about the context of chapter 3, we looked so far in chapters 1 and 2, and as we entered into the time of Ezra in chapter 1, we were presented with this amazing, this wonderful, sovereign work of God. We just sang, Thy God reigneth, Thy God reigneth. And the evidence of that, according to Ezra chapter 1, is that God called Cyrus the Persian by name 150 years before he even existed, by name in the book of Isaiah, I'm calling you by name, though you don't know me, and this is what I want you to do, and Cyrus did it. And we saw in the account, verse 2 and 3 and 4 in chapter 1, where Cyrus writes a proclamation, and in it he says some pretty amazing things for a pagan to say. He said, the kingdoms of all the earth, the Lord, Jehovah, God of heaven, has given to me. Again, that's an amazing statement for this pagan ruler to say that all that I have is because God has given that to me. Not that I won them in battle, which he did, or I received them from my lineage, from my father, but no, these came to me because God gave them to me. And furthermore, he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. I am his servant. And what we saw in Isaiah was that God said, no, you're not my servant alone. You are my Messiah. You are my Christ. You are my anointed, Cyrus. I have called you as the Messiah to build me a house. And so God freed his people from the bondage of Babylon, the destruction of Babylon, which was prophesied again and again by the prophets through Cyrus, through Darius, the Medes and the Persians. And now God has raised up a Messiah. And these people are now freed through the word, both God's word and Cyrus's word. And again, one of the points that we find again and again, even in chapter 3 as we're reading, the power of the Word of God, the written Word of God, is this is evidenced over and over again by the writers to make that point for us, that we have a powerful word that God has given to us. This isn't just a story about people long ago and far away, but this is the word of God. This is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's profitable to us. God raises up persons. God uses his word. And as we consider the rest of chapter 1, what we saw was God also provides provision for the return and for worship, including all of those things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken away to Babylon. Now Cyrus sends back all those instruments, which brought judgment to Belshazzar, if you know Daniel chapter 5. Those things are now being sent back, have been sent back to Jerusalem. And so we see this freedom, this work of God to free from captivity. And as we do so, again, one of the things that we hear is an echo of what has transpired beforehand. For God had also raised up Pharaoh and Moses and delivered Israel out of Egypt. And in the process, what was the thing that God commanded Israel to do as they were leaving? To rob the Egyptians of resources. So here we see God raising up Cyrus and Israel bringing back great booty, if you will, great resources given to them from Cyrus. Secondly, we considered last week chapter 2, a very difficult chapter in the sense of reading all of these names. Why all these names? The exiles who returned, 42,000 of them, returned to the promised land. What was the point? Why was it important for God not only to record it here once in chapter 2 of Ezra, but again in Nehemiah? And we came to the point of that is, in God's eyes, everyone is vital. There is no insignificant person in the kingdom of God. Christ did not die in vain. Christ died for particular people. And each of those persons is significant to God. How do you know? Because Christ came and died for you. To God, each one of us is significant. He records our name in his book of life, in his role. And so there is no insignificant person. You are significant to God, and you are significant to God's kingdom. Just like Joshua and Caleb were significant in the conquest and population of the land, the division of the land. And how was the land divided? It was divided by tribe, divided to individuals and families. And those families, as they received that inheritance, received that promise of God. Again, remember, where did that promise come from? It came from God to Abraham. God said to Abraham, walk all around here. Every place your feet goes is yours. And now, in the time of Joshua, they are there in the land and they are settling those places, establishing their homes, growing their crops, and transferring them from generation to generation. And so now, we have the people coming back. Look at again, verse 1. And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in their cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. They were in their cities. And as we looked in chapter 2, it described those whose identity was particular cities in Judah, in Israel. And so we see the fulfillment of God's promise, of God's blessing, as they are establishing or reestablishing their homes and businesses, etc. And now we see God's people gathered together as one man to worship, to serve, and it says to rebuild the temple, the house of God. People gathering together. And as we hear that again, we are reminded of David. We are reminded of the unity of the establishing of Jerusalem as the city of God, and then the establishing of the worship of God in Jerusalem, first with the altar and the tabernacle, and then ultimately through Solomon with the building of the temple. And so in many ways, what we see in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ezra is a repeat or a renewal or a movement, an echo, there's the right word, an echo of what happened from Exodus through Joshua, through Kings, or through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. We see now this again being repeated in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so we find the second point, so we find the importance, the primacy of the worship of the Lord. Notice in verse 2, then Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Notice, they arose and built the altar. They set it on an old foundation. Now stop and think about it for a moment. Why the altar first? They could have first of all laid the foundation of the temple, which they will proceed to do. Or they could have formed a committee and discussed and planned all that needed to be in place before anything is done. Or they could have rebuilt the walls of the city first in order for there to be a security of, because there were people, as it says in the text, there were people around them that didn't want them to do this. And so the argument could have been, well, we need to first build the city and then we can build the temple. They don't even begin to build the building. They begin by reestablishing an altar, or the altar, I should say. One author proposes these different ideas of what they could have done, but what he said, ambitions, plans, hopes even, waited upon praise and supplication. And more than half the first year was devoted to continuous sacrifice and petition. What years of bitter deprival had taught them this dependence. But bitter sweetness, let it be called, blessed bondage to produce this wholesome fruit of reverence. In other words, the author there says, Israel fell and was brought into captivity because they violated the first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment, etc. They worshiped other gods. They had idols. They worshiped, and they didn't worship according to the way that God had commanded. And for 70 years, there was no sacrifice. There was no altar. So now they are back in the land, and they have learned their lesson. And so the first thing first is we need to have the altar. We need to have the sacrifices reestablished because we have sinned and we need to be right with God. And so they arose and built the altar. And notice, they offered the burnt offerings according to God's revealed will, as it says, and offered burnt offerings on it, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So where is that? In particular, it's a long passage. I'm not going to take time reading the whole passage for you to do so. Please turn with me, though, for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And you can read starting in verse 1. But I'm just going to skip down to verse 4. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, meaning all of these other idols and ways of worship that the Canaanites would worship. But you shall, verse 5, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go. Now notice that. God will place his name in one particular place. The placing of his name is his dwelling place. And that is now referred to as his house. So one of the things that you will notice, or you shall notice in Ezra, is that God already refers to the house even though it doesn't exist. The house has been destroyed. The foundation has been eliminated. They're starting from scratch. It's just a flat, rocky surface. And yet God refers to that place as his house. Because at that place was his name. He placed his name there. In other words, the tabernacle or the temple, what made it significant was not the costly materials made, but because the name of God was placed there. Where is the name of God placed today? And the answer is on you. You are the temple. You are that place. Moses goes on. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And he goes on to write and actually repeats it again later on in the chapter. And so God's people were very aware, both of, through that trying, testing experience of their sins, of God's mercies, of God bringing them back into the land. And so they are very, very careful to follow the Word of God, to put into practice. And so they established morning, it says in our text, this morning and evening burnt offerings. In other words, that the time belongs to God. Morning belongs to God. Evening belongs to God. Why? Because those burnt offerings, those olas, those ascenders, were pointing to a full consecration of all that they are and all that they have as his. The morning was set aside as his. The evening was set aside as his. And everything in between belonged to him as well. That's why we encourage morning devotions, evening devotions, the morning and the evening being set aside for him. Consecration offering, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so Israel learned the hard way, through their miseries, the importance of worshiping God the right way, the regulative principle in fulfillment of the second commandment. Notice also we are brought to remembrance not only the Sabbath day worship, the daily worship, but also in verse 4, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for the new moons and for all the appointed feasts which were consecrated. In other words, they celebrated they consecrated time. Notice they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which was designed by God to remind them of what God had done for Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. And as they traveled to the Promised Land, they did so traveling in booths. And so once in the land, they were to remind themselves yearly of what God had done by constructing booths and staying in them. And here we see Israel finally doing it. Yes, they actually set up these booths and celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, they had the ability to do it, and now they could do it. They had the ability before, they didn't do it. They lost the ability in bondage in Babylon, and they pined away at desiring to do the things, and now they have the freedom, and guess what? They did it with fervor, with joy and celebration. Again, they were reminded of the deliverance from Egypt, and the deliverance of Babylon. And so, application, what's going on here? The first thing they do is build an altar. And what does that altar signify? What does it point to? What is our altar? It says in Hebrews that we have a continuing altar, if you will, not like in the Old Testament. What did that altar point to? Our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our sacrifice. He is our high priest. He is the one who is offered once for all. The focus of worship is Christ, is God. The ability to worship, to gather, is because of what Christ has done. It makes perfect sense as to why the altar was the first thing that was established. Is that in your personal devotions? Do you go to the cross? Do you go to Jesus in your prayers? Do you acknowledge your sin? Do you confess your sins? Do you look to that sacrifice? As they say in Uganda, have you seen the cross today, brother, sister? Greeting Christians, at least in the past, have given to one another. Do you see that? Do you ask yourself that? Have I seen the cross today? Is Christ my burnt offering? My full consecration? How about as family, in your family devotions? Do you focus on Christ? Do you focus on grace? As you read your Bibles, as you pray together, is that morning, that evening, is that time? Praise God that God has brought us together corporately as one man, as it says in the text, as the bride of Christ, to worship and to honor our Savior. Worship, remember we talked about the primacy of worship. Worship is where eternity breaks into time. We talk about from Hebrews chapter 12 how when we gather in the name of God, we are actually in the heavenly presence of God, in the holy sanctuary, worshiping in heaven. Time is also His. Our time together, our time for worship, is a foretaste of eternity where nothing will interrupt that. And so worship is important. And celebration is part and parcel. Moving on, we see also not only the establishing of the worship of the Lord, but we see the laying of the foundation for the building of the house in order for the worship of the Lord to continue. And so we read, beginning in verse 7, of the resources that are given. And verse 8, again, they come together in the second month, in the second year of their coming. And notice that again. Now in the second month, of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, they lay the temple or the foundation of the house of God. You see that in verse 8? They're coming to that which doesn't exist physically. The building is gone. And they're going to lay the foundation of that which doesn't exist, but yet God says it exists. See that? The house of God existed even when there wasn't a building. You see that? God says things that are, even though they're not yet, because they will be. God declares things before they are, and they are, as if they already are. But in another sense, where he placed his name. The significance of the tabernacle and temple is the name of God. And so God, verse 7, God raises up resources, both provision for the work, the resources, and also the workers to build. They come together. David was forbidden from building the house, but he was not forbidden from preparing for the house. And so you go to 1 Chronicles chapters 22, 20, and 24, and 25. We read his prayer at the end. How much David gave, he gave over, what was it, 1 million shekels of silver and 100,000 talents of gold or so. I can't remember the numbers. There were just amazing numbers of resources that David and those, the people of God, gathered together to build. They provided Solomon with all of the resources he needed to build the work. And so it is here again that the people of God, and even as it says in verse 7, even Cyrus gives permission and authorizes resources to be able to build the building. The key verse you find in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 68, and here in verse 5, they offered willingly. They were cheerful givers, if you will, providing the resources. And then we come to verses 8 through 10a and the actual laying of the foundation of the temple of the Lord. Verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Imagine that. So there they are, and the foundation is laid, and all of the worshipers, all of the professional worshipers, all took their places just like they used to in the time of David and after the time of David. The singers and the musicians all set in their places, even though it was just the foundation. And they began to worship the Lord as they has been established by David according to the word of the Lord again. The singers and the players together gather and worship and praise the Lord. Thanksgiving rings out from God's people. They are back. They are back in the land. They are back in the temple is established. It started and it will be completed. The Lord is good. The Lord is true to his word. For he is good, verse 11. For his mercy endures forever towards Israel. And yet, in the laying of this foundation and in the joy and the rejoicing of God's people, notice there are two responses. For some, they are praising and thanking God for what is accomplished. But yet, at the same point in time, our text says, there were some who wept. And they were not weeping for joy, but they were weeping for sorrow. Why? Why are they weeping for sorrow? And the answer is because this house is not going to be as grand as the house that Solomon built. It's less than what we had experienced before. It's less than what we had hoped. But yet God had in mind that this temple would be of greater glory than Solomon's temple. For this temple would be when the Messiah, the glory of God, would come in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I give a warning, if you will. Do not be discouraged, or I should say, do not discourage the work by dwelling on the past glory. Oh, if we had only lived in the time of Calvin. Oh, if we had only lived 50 years ago. Oh, if we only lived so on. Don't discourage the work of God that is being done today by dwelling on the past. God has called us, this generation, to work a work that He has called us to. And the temptation may be for us, as we look around us in various ways, of, boy, these are small beginnings. Where is the glory of the past? That's what some of these said. Oh, the glory of the past. Look at what the temple used to be like and what we're building now. And they wept. But God raised up prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, as we will read. And in Haggai chapter 2 is where we find that statement. Haggai chapter 2. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Despise not the day of small beginnings. God would establish and fulfill all of those pictures, all of those types throughout from Moses on, from Genesis 1:1 on, in this temple, in the latter temple. Despise not the day of small beginnings. Actually, that is a quote from Zechariah, who is also involved in exhorting the people to continue to build the temple. And so can we hear that word as well of the Lord? Despise not the day of small beginnings. God has called us to freedom. Freedom in Christ. Freedom to worship. Freedom to serve Him. Freedom to fulfill our purposes, your purpose and my purpose here on earth, which ultimately is worship. Both privately, in our relationship with Him, and corporately, as the people of God. And so, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has called us to the work. Amen? Amen.